Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from February 17th, 2016.
Good evening. You know, I know some of you worry about me stepping off of this stage, but it actually becomes a real danger when they take out two rows. You know, I stand here so I don't feel so far away, and now, I really am going to step right off one of these days. I appreciate you being here. We are in a series from the book of Revelation. And it's starting to get intense, as though it hasn't been already. I hope it's profitable for you. I hope that you're being encouraged by it. You know, talking about the tribulation, it's not really my favorite thing, except when you see the purposes of God. Now, we're in the middle of a section. If you recall when we were in chapter 12 last week, we're in the middle of a section that is not chronological. We talked about how the end of chapter 11 was the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet opens up into seven bowls, but those don't show up until chapter 16. So we're in a stretch from chapters 12 through 15 of parenthesis. This is where the chronology of the time period is interrupted with information that we need to sort of flesh out what we see in the narrative. Last week we saw a chapter of symbols, and I talked about how we knew they were symbols because John uses the Greek word for sign, and he specifically tells us about a fiery red dragon, and he identifies that as Satan. He talks about a woman who we identified as Israel. And we didn't go into all the details of the symbols because we didn't really have time, but if you'll remember, she was crowned with the sun. She had the moon beneath her feet, surrounded by 12 stars. Those are all Old Testament symbols that point to Israel. The 12 stars, obviously, the 12 tribes. I mean, those images all lead us to that conclusion. She gives birth to a child who is the Messiah. The dragon tries to do damage to the child, but he's caught up to heaven. And we talked about how the story jumps from the incarnation to the ascension because of the point that's being made in the chapter. We saw all of the images there. Well, we're going to continue that train of thought in chapter 13. Again, a chapter filled with symbols. In the narrative parts of the book, we find ourselves trying to stay as literal as possible in our understanding of what unfolds. A person is a person, a nation is a nation, a natural disaster is a natural disaster. I mean, we watch the narrative unfold that way. But then we get to these apocalyptic interludes, and they're filled with symbols. And so in chapter 13, we're again faced with the challenge of identifying the symbols. And like everything that we've seen before, John is writing from an Old Testament, I mean, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, but an Old Testament context, if you will. So the images, the symbols, we are most likely to find explanation for in the Old Testament. Now in this chapter, because we're going to come to a discussion of what is called in some places the Antichrist, that's not what John will call him, although in John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he will make mention of the Antichrist. Here he refers to him as the beast out of the sea. But we're going to see the parallels between the beast out of the sea and the description that John gives us in Revelation chapter 13 from a beast that Daniel described for us 800 years earlier in chapter 7 of Daniel, when he also describes a beast with horns and heads, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then we're going to find in this chapter, we actually get some help from Paul. Because Paul talks about a man in 2 Thessalonians, a man that he calls the man of lawlessness. But again, we can match them all up, even though they use different titles, different images, we can match them up by the things that they say about this person. So, let's walk through this. Again, we're not talking chronologically. John is getting information that fleshes out the story. When we get to chapter 16, we'll be back to the bold judgments, and we'll be back to the chronology. Right now, God is giving to John insight about the personages, the characters that make up this story. There are two beasts in this chapter. We're going to see that one is primarily political. He will be a global dictator. The other is essentially religious. He will be the head of the universal religion. Together, they will join with the dragon that we saw in chapter 12 and becoming a counterfeit, if you will, an imitation, which Satan is always limited to. He has no real creativity in himself. He is left to attempt to substitute, to imitate, to counterfeit the things that God has done. So what we're going to see here, and we'll talk about how this fits together, we're going to see the presentation of what some scholars have called the unholy trinity. We have the dragon who has aspired from before the days of creation to be in the place of God, which essentially means his greatest aspiration is to be worshipped. He gives power to a beast out of the sea who we will see has something of an imitation resurrection and operates with a kind of authority over the earth that puts him in the place of the Son. In the same way that the Father sent the Son into the earth, we're going to see the dragon give power to the beast that comes out of the sea. And we'll talk about what that image means. And then in the last half of this chapter, we see the beast out of the land. This is the third member of the unholy trinity. In the same way that the Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit among His people to witness to Him, what we have in chapter 13 is the dragon, assuming the place of God, sends the beast out of the sea as his earthly representative, and then the beast out of the land comes along, and his job, like the Holy Spirit, is to lead the world to worship the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. So you have a correlation between the Holy Trinity and the unholy Trinity, pure counterfeit, blank imitation, and we'll see how this plays out in the deception of the whole earth. So let me read this entire chapter. It's just 18 verses. Let's read the entire chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll break out the first half and the second half and see if we can't come to some grasp of what we're being told here. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. John says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?' A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This demands the perseverance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Christianity is a Trinitarian faith, so it makes perfect sense that in the last final throes of evil's attempt to overthrow what God has done in the history of redemption, that there would be a counterfeit, unholy Trinity. I put in your opening paragraph that this is the historical triumph of humanism and authoritarianism. That is, what we see in this chapter is the vision of a global political structure with a single leader. In truth, a global dictator. He is supported and strengthened by a universal religion led by a false prophet. And I'll show you why I call the beast out of the land the false prophet. Along with a global political structure and a universal religious structure, there is at the same time a worldwide economy, interconnected, woven throughout all of the separate economies of the earth. Finally, those who think that the United Nations is the answer to all of our problems, they will get their wish. Because both our political structure, our economic structure, and our religious structure will be unified under this unholy Trinity. The beast out of the sea. Let me start with those two descriptions first. It's interesting that John uses the language the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. There's a lot of scholarly speculation about this, and I just want to, I don't want to sound an uncertain note, but let me just give you kind of the general understanding. Oftentimes, throughout the Old Testament, the sea is seen as a sort of unruly place, a place that can't be controlled, it can't be brought under domination. The sea is wild and unfettered. It's a dangerous place. Think about 2,000 years ago and the risk that it meant to get on a ship and leave the side of land and travel through the ocean. As this sort of wild, unfettered image, the sea in the Old Testament on a number of occasions is used by Jewish writers as a description of the Gentile world. Jews, often persecuted, regularly hated, almost always in the minority, saw the rest of, of non-Jewish humanity surrounding them as a kind of unruly, ocean-like force that had to be navigated, that had to be survived to go from place to place. So the image of the sea is a regular designation for Gentiles, non-Jews. By the same token, the land in the Old Testament, when something like this is said, something from the land, there is such a powerful mindset within Old Testament Judaism that ties their identity to what? The Holy Land. So the image of the land is often associated with Judaism. The sea are Gentiles, the land is Judaism. Now, those are general symbolic references from the Old Testament. Now here's the hitch. Some interpreters come to this chapter and they say, well, clearly the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. He's the beast that comes out of the sea, out of the non-Jewish dominant portion of the global population. So the Antichrist will be Jewish. But those who make that case then often turn around and say, but the religious leader, the false prophet, and just so I can get this out of the way, in chapter 19, both in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, I can't remember the verses right now, but in both places, the partner, the right-hand man to the beast out of the sea, in those chapters, he's called the false prophet, which tells us that this beast out of the land is clearly a religious figure because that kind of religious designation is used for him. You won't have any trouble finding those references in chapters 19 and 20. But sometimes the scholars say, well, the beast out of the land, maybe the false prophet, maybe this religious deceiver, maybe he's an apostate Jew. Now, I don't know. That makes sense to me, except that the sea in the Old Testament is clearly and almost always an image of the Gentiles. The land is sometimes an image of the Jews, but often it's described as the Holy Land or the land of our fathers. There's some designator that settles in on that image. Here we don't have that. We just have the land as opposed to the sea. So it's a little bit harder to press the case. So what I'm saying is, it's almost certain that the Antichrist is a Gentile. The false prophet, he could be a Jew, although that case is not as strong. But here's why I don't struggle with that. Because what is the purpose that we've seen unfolding all the way through the tribulation? It is God, on the one hand, issuing final judgment on evil. But at the same time, He is purging His people Israel so that He can complete the story of redemption and bring to Himself a chosen people out of this special race that He's set aside for Himself. So, to have the Antichrist as representative of the Gentile world that God is judging evil, really the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, is the direct representative of the dragon. But to have the beast out of the land, if he is an apostate Jew, what better strategy might Satan employ to try and keep the Jews alive in that day from coming to their Messiah than giving them a Jewish religious leader to follow away from the Messiah? Okay. That's about as far as we can press that case. Now, we've got the beast out of the sea. In verse 1 it says that when John saw him come out of the sea, he had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. That word is the word, the Greek word for crown, but it's not the crown of the of a victor. It's the crown of royalty. So it's clear that he's talking about the beast as the ruler of 10 kingdoms. On his heads, 7 heads, were blasphemous names. Now here's the thing. Those 10 horns, or 10 diadems, they clearly represent nations that the Antichrist has authority to rule over. The 7 heads, I think are regularly assigned to the 7 great empires of human history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final empire. Now, here's the thing. When we say, okay, there are 10 nations and the Antichrist is going to be the ruler over 10 nations and he'll be in the legacy, he will receive sort of the desire for global domination that has been handed down from every major empire in human history. What we find is this truly embarrassing history of people trying to identify these 10 kingdoms. Well, it's the European Union. It's the European Common Market. It's this or it's that. Let me tell you about chapter 13. Chapter 13 was not given to John, or by extension to us, so that we could predict how this would unfold. This chapter and the information included in it was given to us so that we could recognize what happens when it happens. So we are not only embarrassed by evangelicals who spend all their time trying to figure out these details and line them up and make predictions. And, you know, when the European Union had 7 nations, there were people saying, well, it's going to have 10. I mean, the Bible says it's going to have 10. And, well, then there was 8, and then there was 9, and there was all this excitement, and then there was 10, then there was 11, then there was 12, and now you don't hear about it much anymore. Because this wasn't meant as a pathway to figure it out. It was meant as a template to recognize when it happens. So what are the 10 kingdoms that the Antichrist represents? Well, he's a global ruler, but clearly his base of opposition, what gives him the rise to this global position, finds its basis in 10 nations or kingdoms. But I don't know what they are. He is the inheritor of this desire for global domination seen in 6 previous empires and finding culmination in a revised Roman Empire in the last days. We do know that those heads representing those empires were marked with blasphemous names. Blasphemy is the most significant crime in the Bible. It is not merely disbelief in God. Blasphemy is the intentional denial of the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Blasphemy is the statement that I am God, and I will stand in that. Blasphemy is the sin that makes a human being more satanic than any other sin. And to put it in New Testament terms, in a very real sense, it's the unforgivable sin. Because it is to assert yourself above God. Well, each of the major empires in human history, it's easy to look back and see that they can be represented by one continuous thread, and that is a refusal to recognize that they stand accountable before a Creator God, and they have aspired to rule creation with no answering to the God who made them. That is the essence of blasphemy. It is open opposition to God. That will be a mark of this beast. It says in verse 3, well, it says in verse 2, the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear's, his mouth was like a lion's. If you go back and read Daniel 7, and we don't have time to do that, but if you read the opening parts of Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, Daniel reviewed the major empires that had existed up until his day. And he describes them in these kinds of animal terms. But he says there was a final beast that was indescribable. He was different from the others in the sense that he shared marks of all of them. Well, John comes along and he says this final ruler has characteristics that can be recognized in all of the nation, all of the empires that have gone before him. Only it's clear here that the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. That is, as the Father sent the Son, the dragon sends the beast. He empowers him. He gives him what is necessary to rule the earth. Verse 3. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. Here is the imitation resurrection. We know from a later verse in this chapter that the fatal wound came from a sword, which is can be symbolic just for the fact that at some point this ruler on his way to global domination survives an assassination attempt. As the assassination attempt takes place, it appears that he's died. Now, Satan doesn't have the power to give life. This is not a real resurrection. He doesn't die and come back to life, but he appears to. It appears that it was hopeless, and then he emerges well, but with the marks of the fatal wound still on him. Whether that's a scar or a deformity or something else is not clear. But he will bear, in the same way that the Son bears the marks of his execution, this false Christ will bear the marks of this assassination attempt, and he will portray the events as though he died and was resurrected. It is a transparent attempt by the evil one to reproduce something worthy of worship. Now, in chapter 4, it says they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. Well, this is what he's been yearning for since before creation. I mean, this is the pinnacle moment in Satan's existence. There will be the briefest of times in the last years of pre-millennial kingdom human history, when for just this long, the whole world bows down and worships the dragon. They also worship the beast. They worship the beast because he gets his authority from the dragon. He represents the dragon. He's the physical manifestation of the dragon. He is the incarnation, if you will, of the dragon. They worshiped him with praise. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? That verse seems to imply that however he emerges as a global leader, there's no account here of an actual war that's fought, but there's an implication that he has such massive military support that he gains power without a war because of the question, who's able to wage war against him? Well, verse 5, a mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years. He began to speak blasphemies. Get this. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. Satan hates everything connected to God. Not only does this bold, outrageous enemy speak blasphemy about God and those who are in the presence of God in heaven. Look at verse 7, and he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There is redemption in the middle of this story. Right there in that verse. Here's what happens. Satan claims dominion over the earth. Now that dominion has been broken by the conquest of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the playing out of that claim is what's happening here. The devil still asserts his hold. He gives to the beast, to the Antichrist, the gall. I start to say the boldness, but the gall to stand in public and speak blasphemies against God. To impugn God, to impugn God's dwelling place, the throne of heaven, to impugn those who surround the throne. Remember, we've seen this all the way through. We're talking about the 24 elders. We're talking about the four living creatures. We're talking about multitudes of angels. We're talking about the martyrs who are underneath the altar. We're talking about the church that finds itself in the presence of God, watching in breathless anticipation as these events unfold on earth. Blasphemies. Curses. But there are also now saints on the earth. People that have come to the Messiah during these days of tribulation. First 3.5 years, relatively peaceful. Israel's given a peace treaty. They feel secure in the land. The world seems to be rocking along as power is consolidated in this unholy trinity. And then at the halfway mark, we see who they really are. And literally, all hell breaks loose. And while he's blaspheming those who are in the presence of God, it says that he's given permission to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. That is, in terms of human existence, he goes on a rampage, a global rampage, to seek out those who have declared themselves to be loyal to Jesus the Messiah, and he attempts to wipe them from the face of the earth. And to a great degree, he will be successful. So now wait a minute. And that's outrageous. I mean, these are the children of God. When he just turns them over to the evil one, listen, let's stop and think about this for just a minute. Because we've got to remind ourselves that because of God's nature, whatever God does by definition is right. So we have to adjust our thinking to be in alignment with what God is doing. They are allowed to a great degree. Now, not all of them. We'll see that later in the chapter. But a large number of those who have come to the Messiah are allowed to be martyred. A couple of things are happening here. Number one, we know from Revelation chapter 6, as well as some other references in the Bible, that martyrs have a special reward in heaven and in all of eternity. One of the great testimony of the martyrs in the days of the early church was that they had a sign. They would hold up a finger when they were being burned at the stake or when they were being fed to the lions. And it was a sign to other believers in the very face of the raw red maw of death. The sign was a statement that a martyr's death is bearable. It is endurable. It is okay. So we look at this and we say, how can God abandon his people to be martyred? But you have to understand what's happening. God, in the way that he did in the early church, it is often said that in the ancient church, it was the blood of the martyrs which was the seed of the church. That's a statement that says, as people gave their lives for something, they were surrounded by millions of Romans across the empire who had nothing in their life worth dying for. And if there's nothing in your life worth dying for, there's nothing truly worth living for. And as the church faced persecution, as they lived and died as a testimony that Christ is everything, that this is true, people don't die for false things. They don't die for nice ideas. They only die for truth that cannot be compromised. And as the church suffered martyrdom, their blood spilled out, spurred the evangelistic spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire. Because those Romans saw these believers and said, that's my neighbor. I know that man. I know that woman. They're good people. They've never hurt anybody. They died for something, and I need to know about it. Every time Satan has attacked the church has flourished. That's why we don't seek out persecution. We're not going to run and hide. God, in those last days, His sovereign purpose for some of those saints that have found their Messiah is by their death to give unmistakable testimony that this is true and everything else that the beast puts in front of you is illusion. That's what's happening here. And I promise you this, if we're offended that God would abandon His children to martyrdom, two things: God never abandons His children. And number two, no martyr will ever be mad at God when he sees how his death advanced the kingdom and brought glory to his name. Now, he pursues those who are believers. He has authority over the whole earth. That's seen in tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. All of them, everybody. Except those whose names are written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. You see, some of them will die a martyr's death. Some of them will not. But every last child of God will be preserved either from death or through death to take their destiny in eternity with the church, with Israel, with the combined people of God around the throne singing praises to the Lamb. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. He goes on to discuss about how this is going to unfold exactly as God intends. Destined for captivity, you go into captivity. Destined to die by the sword you'll die. This is actually, for a believer, this is a comfort to know that whatever happens to me, nothing happens that God has not already foreseen and allowed, because this is how I advance the kingdom. By the endurance of my life or by the spilling of my blood. Paul said it in 2 Timothy. No, he says it in, where does he say it? He says whether by death or by life. Is it in Philippians? I don't know. He says, whether by death or by life. You know, Paul says, if I live, then I advance the kingdom. And that's to the gain of the church. If I die, that's to my advantage, because I'm relieved from all this suffering. Paul was at a place where he understood that my life and my death have always been in God's hands, and he has the right, because he purchased me with his blood, to use me in whatever way advances the kingdom and brings glory to his name. The tribulation saints will have that exact understanding. And there's great comfort here that nothing will happen to them except what God has planned. There's a final invitation here. Anyone who has an ear, he should listen. There won't be many people in that time that will turn to the Messiah, but in this era of a global state with a universal religion and a worldwide economy, there will be still the invitation to make your way to Christ. Well, the beast out of the land. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up, and that Greek word means another beast of the similar kind. It's the Greek word for same rather than for different. I saw another similar beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. Now, the first beast has 10 horns. This beast only has two horns. Clearly, he doesn't have the authority that the first beast has. But what's significant here is that this beast, two horns like a lamb, he presents himself as a meek and mild religious leader, a pastor, if you will, sheep-like even, until he speaks. He looks like a lamb, but when he speaks, he sounds like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, it's interesting here because he looks like Jesus, but he speaks like Satan. He's the leader of a global cult of emperor worship with the Antichrist as the object of that worship. And he, as the one who compels the people of the earth to worship the first beast, he fulfills the role of the Spirit in this Trinity. He is the one pushing people to the first beast to give worship and loyalty. Now, it's interesting. He has some authentication. Again, counterfeit. It says in verse 13, he also performs great signs. That is, he has the power to do signs and wonders. And in that day and time, and folks, I'm telling you, we're headed in that direction. In that day and time, the characteristic of the global population will primarily be marked by a lack of discernment. We already live in a day where people will believe these stupidest things. I mean, that beating heart in the secret place inside a woman. Oh, that's not a baby. It's not even human. It's just a clump of cells. It's just a mass of tissue. And you know what? People buy that. We have sold our generation the stupidest ideas, and they've swallowed them whole. This is a generation that will take this appearance of great signs and wonders, and they will swallow it hook, line, and sinker. He'll perform great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. One of the things in the Old Testament, we've just seen it on Mount Carmel in the life of Elijah. We're going to see it in Elijah in a couple of weeks. Again, the ability to call fire down from heaven was an act of authentication for an Old Testament prophet. You ever wondered why when Jesus was insulted by those Samaritan villages that the disciples were visiting with Jesus? Have you ever wondered why the disciples said, "Hey, why don't we call down fire from heaven?" Who thought of that? I mean, where did that come from? You want to know why they suggested that Jesus call down fire from heaven? Because in their mind, as Old Testament scripture buffs, they saw Jesus calling fire down from heaven on these disbelieving, insulting Samaritans as a divine authentication of his standing as a prophet of God. They didn't randomly pick a way to attack the people. It was a sign. It was a sign stating that this is a true prophet. Counterfeit. He uses even that typical authentication to claim that he is a true prophet. It says he deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he's permitted to perform on behalf of the beast. telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. Now, there's the reference to a sword wound that leads me to think that there's been an assassination attempt. But here, we take the next step. He's not only deceived them to follow the beast, but he causes them to create an image of the beast and commands them to worship him. We've gone into idolatry all the way through the Old Testament. The most severe judgments, the harshest disciplines that God exerted toward his people was always in response to idolatry. Idolatry, you can understand it this way. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is being in a covenant committed relationship with God and running around with a rival God. It's adultery. It's that image. He makes them create this idol. Now, we don't know what the beast looks like. He's a man. He's got some sort of deformity or scar or mark as a sign of this fatal wound that was healed. Is the image the actual image of the man? Is it an image of a symbol or a logo that represents the man? We don't know. We're not given that. But we know that it was something that not only they were required to worship, but it says that he was actually permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, this is an idol that can talk and call people out. And you say, well, how do we do that? Hello? Technology? This is not supernatural. This is fake. Every part of this is imitation. It's counterfeit. This is a statue with a man behind the curtain. Ignore the man behind the curtain. That's what they're going to be told. This statue will call out those that fail to worship and actually issue judgment. It says he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. We call this the mark of the beast. Now here again, this is where I get a worldwide economy, because he's forced to take a mark on his hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. The mark is either the beast's name or the number of his name. Now we'll talk about the number in just a minute. But this mark of the beast is the second place in this chapter, along with those 10 horns that represent the nations. The mark of the beast is the second part of this chapter, where evangelicals have basically embarrassed themselves over the years trying to come up with explanations. If I get one more Facebook posting that links to some microchip program in Switzerland or whatever, is the mark of the beast a microchip that's implanted so that we become the scanner for our groceries? I don't know. But remember what I said about this chapter. It's not meant to give us a pathway of prediction. It's meant so that we'll recognize these things when they happen. What is the mark of the beast? It's going to be on the forehead or it's going to be on the right hand. It's going to be necessary to buy and sell the basic commodities and necessities required for life. What will that mark be? I don't know, but when it gets here, everybody will know. It'll be unmistakable. You mean I have to put this on my right hand if I'm going to buy or sell? That's right. It's an act of loyalty to the global ruler. Hey, you know, I heard about that in Sunday school years ago. See, anyone who has ears to hear, John said, let him listen. This chapter is confirmation, not prediction. So we don't know exactly what the mark of the beast is. We just know that it will be some mark that will require maybe a loyalty oath or some declaration of service to the master in order to be able to to buy and sell. Let me take you, let's stop right there. Let's go back to that reference in Paul that I wanted to read you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see. There's a couple of things I want to parallel with this chapter before we get to the very end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first four verses. This is what Paul says. Now see if you can see the parallels of what we've described so far in Revelation 13. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come." Now, what John is saying in Revelation 13 is the beast is going to be presented as the one who deserves worship. The second beast out of the land is the prophet that will, like the spirit, draw attention and compel worship of the first beast. Paul is basically saying the world should never be tricked by such antics. See, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes, meaning the day when Jesus actually returns, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now get this. We've talked about the blasphemies. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. What is Paul telling us that adds to what John is telling us? He's saying that in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, when sort of the early quiet period comes to an end and the intensity of persecution in that last 3.5 years takes place, he will not only declare himself to be God, he will not only demand that the world worship him, he will take up residence in the temple of God in Jerusalem that has been reconstructed, and from there he will demand global adoration. That's where I think the image will be. So when this Antichrist is not in residence in the temple, the image will be there as a substitute for the people who come from all over the world to worship this one who has come out of the sea. Well, let's real quickly go to something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, we call this the Olivet Discourse. But I want you to see Jesus describing these events, and I just want you to feel the parallel that we have here. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, this is Jesus talking. He said, "So when you see the abomination that causes desolation," now that is a technical phrase that every Jew would have understood, because it referred back to an event that happened in 161 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a swine on the altar in the Holy of Holies, essentially desecrating the entire temple and making it unusable for worship. That was referred to as the abomination of desolation. That was a type or a foreshadowing of a greater abomination when the Antichrist will step into the Holy of Holies and declare himself God, essentially making the temple uninhabitable for the true God. He said, "Let the reader understand, when this happens, you see the one spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." What Daniel called a beast, what John calls a beast, what Paul calls the man of lawlessness, when he takes his place in the temple, "then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again." Why is he telling them to run away? Because the persecution of those who follow Jesus will be global, but where will it be most intense? Where will it be centered? In Jerusalem, and in concentric circles moving out from there. To be a believer in that part of the world is probably not to survive the tribulation. Verse 22. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive. But those days will be limited. Why? Because of the elect. Even in the intensity of the last days of the tribulation, Satan is still a dog on a chain. If anyone tells you then, look, here is the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. If possible. The elect won't be fooled. Why? Because those saints who have come to the Messiah in the tribulation, guess what? They'll have what we have. The Spirit of God living inside of them. Bearing witness to what is true and what is false. Alright, back to Revelation. Chapter 13. We see Paul talking about a parallel with the man of lawlessness. We see Jesus describing a parallel in Matthew 24. Here's the mark of the beast that's been given to only enable people to buy and sell if they're loyal to the beast. Verse 18, here's wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast because it's the number of a man. His number is 666. This is the third part of this chapter that is embarrassing in the sense that we have spent a lot of time and energy as evangelicals trying to explain who 666 is. In the ancient world, it was common to use letters in an alphabet for numbers. They didn't have numbers and letters separate. So letters would be used as numbers. So letters had certain numerical values. So there's been a lot of attempts over the years to say, well, if you use the Roman numbers, or if you use the Greek numbers, or if you use the Hebrew numbers that are attached to certain letters, and you get this total of 666, it could be Julius Caesar. It could be, Joseph Stalin. There's that have come up with. And here's the thing. Even in the ancient church, the church fathers closest to John, remember, he's writing this sometime in the mid-90s of the first century. Even the church fathers that we have writings from as early as 150 and 160, literally just a long generation removed from John, they were confused. They didn't have any idea. There was no shortage of proposals and possibilities and different ideas set out. So why 2,000 years later would we think that we could figure it out? Here again, this 666, 6 is the number that represented humanity. 7 is the number that represented God. 6 is less than 7. It is higher than any other part. It is the pinnacle of creation, but it falls short of God. In Hebrew terms, because they didn't have a comparative and a superlative in their grammar, they simply said things twice or three times. God in Isaiah is not the holiest one. He is holy, holy, holy. That's the way they said the superlative. Here, the number 6, the number of a man, is given three times. 666. It's not 666. It's 666, meaning that despite the appearances, despite the signs and wonders, despite the propaganda, despite the worship and the images, despite the fire falling from heaven, this man is nothing but a man through and through. Well, will there be a corresponding numerical value to his name that totals up to 666? I don't know, but again, this is not given to us for prophecy. It's given to us for comfort. But a reminder to that no matter what physical eyes tell you to believe, he is not God. He's just a man through and through. There's an unholy trinity here. a dragon, followed by a political beast, followed by a religious deceiver beast. They will wreak havoc on the earth. But don't worry, because chapter 13 is not the end of the story. We're going to see the bowl judgments in chapter 16. We're going to see Armageddon in chapter 19. We're going to see Jesus come back. We're going to see the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And then we're going to see home. Home. Don't lose heart just because we're stopping in the middle of the tribulation. Because the truth is, it only lasts for a time. And God decreed that the days would be shortened for the sake of the elect. Nobody that belongs to God now or then will ever be abandoned by the Father. We are in His hands. Father, thank You for Your Word. Even Revelation 13 with the terror of the dragon and these two dreadful accomplices. Father, we see You in the background, biding Your time. Lord, I pray that You will teach us by Your Spirit in our minds, illumine us to understand, so that in these days we live with boldness and confidence because we are the children of God. Thank You for the certainty of our salvation. And Father, thank You that this earth will be reclaimed, recreated, and restored because Your plan will succeed. Thank You, Father. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.